The stewards will bring you one of our church brown Bibles. You'll find the passage in the church Bibles on page 1236. 1236. So as Mark said, we're thinking about taking God to work this morning. Now, if you were to average the average human lifespan and you were to visualize it in jelly beans, this is what it would look like. So 79 years on average, 28,835 days. That's our lives apparently on average, and that's the jelly beans. By the age of 16, you've already used up quite a few of those jelly beans. You see all the ones at the top of this, the cloud and the sun? Back one, please, Jan. So that's the sun and the cloud, that's what you've used up by age 16. After that, you've got, if you take off 8,477 days sleeping, that's the next one. Okay, see, your number of jelly beans in the bottom has reduced. You spend almost a quarter of your entire life just in your bed asleep. It's great, isn't it? An hour's extra sleep is coming in 2 weeks. After that, we spend 1,635 days preparing meals, eating and drinking and things like that. So that's that one, that's gone. Then 3,202 days are spent working. The tower, some sort of office block, that's the idea, think of that. And you notice your number of beans, they've diminished again. And eventually, after you take off the time that you spend in further education and personal grooming, in the car, watching TV, doing household chores, eventually you're left with roughly 2,700 beans. You can do whatever you want with those. The question is, what will you do with your 2,740 jelly beans? Now, all of us want our lives in this world to matter, to count, to make a difference. And these jelly beans help us to visualize in a very practical way that work occupies a substantial chunk of our adult waking lives. And so here's a question that many people ponder. Is my work a worthwhile part of my life? Or is it just a necessary evil? Is it just an obligatory distraction from the things that really matter in life? At the same time, I know many Christians ask the question, should I be doing something more significant for God with my short life in this world? Well, today our passage in Colossians wants to impress upon us that what we do with our 3,202 days at work, that really is significant to God. It really matters to Him. And you might be sitting there, you might object this morning, well, it's all well and good you saying that, Dave, but you don't know my job. You don't know the situation that I work in. To which I'd say, perhaps I don't. But notice the very first word of our passage today, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, slaves, bondservants. That was a rough job. That was a rough vocation and calling to be the lowest of the slaves. And yet, their work counted to God. And if their work counted to God, then everything else that we do and are called to do in life, that counts to Him as well. So just before we dig further in here, I have to say something about definitions this morning. When you hear me talk about work this morning, I want you to think very broadly about work. As Mark said earlier, vocation is calling. Working is more than earning. That means some of you who are students here this morning, that's your work, that's your calling. Being a student is not just an excuse to postpone growing up for 4 years and have a good time. It's a calling to work hard and study hard and be prepared for a life of fruitful, useful service. Some of you here are retired, but you're busy people. I know you. You are so busy. You are caring for people. You are serving in so many ways. Some of you spend your time at home with the family. That is a huge calling. I have a new insight into that this last year. That is hard work. You might be a volunteer. You might be at this time in your life out of work for various reasons, but you spend your life busily doing activities. That is part of your calling, part of your vocation. And that's why I'm including in work this morning. These are all things that matter to God. Now, this section of Colossians, it's patterned on what was known in the Greek and Roman world as the household code. This was a sort of idea in society of how do you order your relationships inside the home and in society. And Paul takes this existing thing, the household code, and he shows how the good news of Jesus, how the fact that that key verse in Colossians, that in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in a body, and in Him we have been filled to completeness. How Jesus being Lord, how Jesus filling you to completeness transforms your relationships in the household. Last week with Wayne, we were thinking about how it changes relationships between husbands and wives. Next week with Wayne, we'll be thinking about how it changes our relationships as parents and children. And this week, we're thinking about how it transforms the relationships between slaves and their masters, workers and their employers and their clients. Now, it's interesting that the most that Paul ever writes about work is in the book of Colossians. People like me ask the question, why? Why does Paul choose here in this letter to these specific people to say so much about work, particularly the work of Christian slaves? I think the key to unlock the reason is that there's two letters actually sent to the Colossians. There's this one, the one that we're studying, but attached to this letter, there's another shorter letter to a man called Philemon or Philemon. I don't know how to pronounce it properly, but it's one of those pronunciations. The letter to Philemon, and possibly the church met inside this man's large house. And Paul writes the letter to Philemon about his former slave Onesimus. Onesimus means useful or handy. It was a common name for slaves. But dear Handy had become a bit of a handful. He stole from his master. He ran away. And yet in an amazing God incident, not coincidence, but a God incident, he runs into the Apostle Paul. He hears the gospel. He's converted. But now under Roman law, Paul knows it's illegal to harbor a fugitive runaway slave. And so Paul remembers, I know your master. I know Philemon. And so Paul decides to send Onesimus back to his master. And he sends along this letter asking Philemon to forgive his slave and to receive him back into the home as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read through Paul's letter, it's beautiful. It's filled with so much Jesus, so many echoes of the gospel. You see Paul's heart and how the gospel has changed Paul's heart. He offers to pay off Onesimus' debts so that Onesimus might be forgiven and reconciled to his master. That's beautiful gospel stuff. He even talks about how the gospel transforms Onesimus' life. In Philemon, verse 11, he talks about how formerly he was useless. That's literally, formerly useful was useless, but now he is indeed useful. That's the story of all of our lives, that the gospel comes to us and it takes us who are sinners, who are useless, and makes us useful in God's service. So that's why I think it's so important to know the background, why Paul writes about work and slavery here. He wants to tell Onesimus how to be useful in God's service as a Christian worker. But just before we dig again into this passage, I'm aware that some people might be here this morning and you are disturbed by the fact that I've been talking about slavery already in just these first few minutes. I'm aware that some of you will have a strong social conscience, and the fact that this passage opens with the word slaves and that Paul sends a slave back to his master and doesn't actually tell his master to set him free, that's disturbing for you. It raises red flags. To that, I need to just say a few things about slavery. You need to know in the first century that slavery wasn't like what you read about happening in the transatlantic slave trade in the 18th and 19th centuries. It wasn't based on race or anything like that. In the Roman Empire, 40% of the population would have been slaves in the first century. They would have occupied a variety of vocations. Yes, some of them would have had awful experiences, just cleaning toilets, doing whatever, emptying latrines, stuff like that. But actually, there were many very respectable vocations for a slave. You could be a doctor or to be a tutor in the house. There were many different vocations for a slave. And a slave had an integral part to play in the household as a part of the family. And for us today, we prize and value our freedom very highly. But freedom in the first century for a slave could be a death sentence. Certainly, it could be a sentence to poverty. Because when you're outside of the support network of the household and the family, you've got to make it on your own. It's sink or swim, and many of them who were set free may have sank. And so actually, for many people, it was beneficial to be a part of the family household and to be a slave. So while it's true that Paul doesn't call for the abolition of slavery, neither does he condone it, neither does he justify it. Instead, what Paul does is he lights the long fuse that one day, centuries later, will be used by Christians like William Wilberforce to demolish the institution of slavery by pointing out that it's inconsistent for you to call a brother your property. To call another human being made in the image of God your property, it doesn't work. And so Paul lights the long fuse in this passage. So those thoughts out of the way, as we listen to Colossians chapter 3 today, I want you to imagine that you are in Philemon's house. The church in Colossae have gathered. At the back, there's Onesimus. It's part of the church congregation. Hear what Paul writes here through the ears of Onesimus as he hears what it means to take God with him back into his work. And this morning, I've got three principles for being useful Christian workers. The first one is about being a better worker in verse 22. Colossians 3:22 reads, "Slaves, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Now put yourself into Onesimus' sandals. Here's how he may have heard and applied Paul's words here. "Dear Onesimus, congratulations, you are now a Christian. God hasn't set you free from work. Rather, God has called you to a higher standard of work." I think that's what's going on here in this verse. This one verse is like a lasagna. This single verse contains a series of layers that practically describe the standards that Christians should aspire to in their vocations. And so it begins with a broad principle. It says that we are to obey in everything those who are our earthly masters. That's what it says in the tin, that we're to do what we're told. We're to abide by the terms of our contract. We're to fulfill the expectations set out for us in our job description. We're to deliver the service that has been promised to our customers. We're to obey in everything those who are our earthly masters. But then Paul adds another layer on top of that. He says that this obedience in everything, it should not consist in mere eye service. Now that means that we are to fulfill our responsibilities, whether or not someone has their eyes on us, whether or not we have a supervisor checking up on us, keeping us under their watchful gaze, whether or not our browsing history is being recorded and monitored, whether or not anyone is inspecting our diary or our timesheets. We're to do our work when we're at work. Because while we're at work, our time and our energies, they no longer belong to us. Rather, they belong and are owed to our employers or our clients. So we're to obey in everything our earthly masters, not by way of eye service. Then Paul adds another layer on top of that. We're not to work merely as people pleasers. Now, a people pleaser is someone who does the minimum necessary to keep their bosses happy or their customers happy. But they will not put themselves out anymore. But Paul says to that, no, the Christian worker is to be someone who is diligent, who is always striving to do their best. When we talk about doing your best, let me clarify that. He doesn't say that you are to be the best, better than all the rest, all times, all places. We can't all be the best. But what we are to do is, what we are called to do is that we are to do the best that we can do with the energy that we can muster at that particular time. There are seasons in life when we can do more and achieve more. There are seasons in life when we can't. But whatever season of life you're in, Paul says, don't just do the minimum to keep people happy and get away with it. Strive to do the very best that you can muster and perform. But then the real meat of this passage, I think, is found in the next phrase that Paul builds up. If you like it, this is the meat that's in between the lasagna pasta layers. If you're getting hungry, I'm sorry. But Paul talks about doing your work with sincerity of heart. I discovered that there's a related phrase in Matthew chapter 6 that talks about, it's a similar phrase that talks about doing things with singleness of eye. What Paul's getting at here is that we are to give our work our undivided, wholehearted attention. We're to keep both eyes on the task. We have two eyes. So if we're to be single out, we are to keep both eyes on the same task. And I think this is one which is very difficult for us to do today because we live in a world that's filled with distractions. Many of us have in our pockets devices like this that ring, that vibrate, that flash at us to get our attention and demand our immediate response. The internet is around us all the time. It's not just a great tool for research and communication. It's also a constant temptation for procrastination. As one of my students called it last year, she asked for prayer to get out of the YouTube spiral. Some of you might know about that. Many of us also have grown accustomed to the need to multitask, to be dealing with interruptions that come at us from all angles, from phone calls, texts, emails, social media, apps, everything. It just is constantly bombarding us, demanding our attention. I think it's really hard for us today to be fully present, to be able to work with singleness of heart when we are pulled in so many different directions all the time. Added to that, another challenge that comes out of this principle of sincerity of heart is the struggle that many of us have with work and life balance. We find it hard to maintain boundaries between work, family, friends, all the other activities that make life meaningful. But I think actually the singleness of life principle can help us with work and life balance. You see, if when we're in working hours, we are divided, we are distracted, we are ineffective and inefficient, then all that we're doing is we're building up a backlog of work that eventually we're going to have to get around to doing. And we're probably going to have to take time out of our rest time, time out of our play time, time out of our other people time to get that work done. But Paul might say to us here that working with sincerity of heart in practice means that when you're at work, work. Work with all your energy, all the strength that God gives you, work. And when you're not at work, don't. Do all these other things that God has placed in your life. When you're at work with singleness of heart. When you're not at work, don't work. I wonder if that's something, a practical application of what Paul is saying to Onesimus. Now, all these instructions about our working standards, they're heavy. It's challenging. It's not the most uplifting first point of the message this morning, I'm sorry. But they all flow out of the final phrase that Paul has in this sentence about fearing the Lord. You see, Paul is calling for a better standard of Christian worker because he understands that our work is an important part of our Christian testimony. It's as if Paul is begging us here, please do not bring shame on the name of Jesus by being a substandard worker. Onesimus, do not give Jesus a bad name by being a bad slave. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached about this in these words. He said, a person should use whatever powers they have always to the maximum. The Christian should be all out, always industrious, always honest, always truthful, always reliable, always helpful, always trustworthy. That is what should always stand out in the Christian. He goes on a little bit later and says, bad work is the worst possible recommendation for Christianity. Negligent work, scraped together work, hurried work, half-hearted work is a thoroughly bad testimony. And so instead, Paul is saying to us in verse 22, he is calling us to be better workers, to be those who do our work in such a way that the Lord Jesus would not be ashamed to say, I did that. I did that. That's mine. A better worker. The first principle for being a useful Christian worker, the standards. Then the second principle for being a useful Christian worker is, it's about a better reason for working. This is in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 reads, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24 picks it up and says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Then just over into chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now it's worth just asking here, why do we work at all? Why bother working? For some of us, it's that we are glad that we get paid to do something that we love. For some of us, we're just glad that we find something that paid enough to put food on the table and keep a roof over our heads. For some of us, we volunteer because we want to make a difference in people's lives. And we could go on listing more motives, which are all valid reasons for working. But here in these verses, Paul is wanting to envision us. He's wanting to supply us with a supreme motive for doing our work. He builds up to it gradually. He tells us, first of all, that we are to work heartily, whatever we're doing. Work heartily means that we work not grudgingly, not just going through the motions, but literally the phrase is Pour your soul out and into your work. Pour your innermost being, your soul, everything in you into your work. Work heartily. And that then leads to the question, what could you be doing that is worth pouring your soul into it? That's a really big thing. What could be worth doing that involves investing all of that? How can cleaning the dishes, sweeping floors, cooking meals, cleaning toilets, washing clothes, changing nappies, inputting data, playing sport, cutting back trees, filing paperwork, writing code, sending emails, taking bloods, marking homework, counseling people, reading spreadsheets, waiting tables, writing essays, reading books. Did I miss you? How could anything of things in this list, and I was thinking of you as I went through this list this week, how could any of these tasks be worthy of you pouring out your soul and investing it into these things? Well, Paul says, it's worth it. Absolutely. Every drop of your soul is worth it when you do it as for the Lord. Put yourself again in Onesimus' sandals. Here's, I think, what Paul wants Onesimus to hear. Dear Onesimus, when you get up each morning, I want you to hold your head high. Remember that while you're a slave on earth, your true master is the High King of heaven. Your burdens in life will be made all the lighter when you remember that you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your master. There is no greater privilege. There is no greater honor. Go all out for him. P.S. Dear Philemon, when you wake up in the middle of the night, I want you to remember that the High King of heaven is one day going to hold you to account for how you have treated your servants whom he has placed in your service. I love that here in this passage, how Paul speaks both to slave and master, to worker and employer. All of us are captured here. But this glorious perspective about who we're truly working for, it elevates the significance of our work, of our activities, of our studies, of our service. It's what the 17th century poet George Herbert called the elixir. Now, the elixir, he's drawing on the idea of the dream of the alchemists to create the philosopher's stone, something that a formula that could change lead or dull metal into gold. And for Herbert, the formula, the elixir that changes the dull substance of our everyday work into glorious gold is found in the formula of these three words, for thy sake. When you do your work for thy sake, it becomes not dull drudgery, but glory. Here's the poem. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heaven espy. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that an all action fine. Ye oldie Herbert gets it. He understands. He's grasped what Paul is saying here. We can work heartily because we are working for the Lord Jesus. Another person who got it was Martin Luther. At the end of this month, we'll be marking 500 years since the Reformation began in Germany. Not just was that an occasion for the rediscovery of the truth of the gospel, but it was an occasion for the rediscovery of the glory of work. And so Luther was once asked by a young Christian shoemaker what he could do to make his life count for Christ. Perhaps this young man thought that Luther's response would be, you should pursue a calling into work in the church. Perhaps you should consider being a missionary. But actually, that's not how Luther responded. Luther replied, make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. That's how you can bring glory to God. That's how you can serve him and honor him. Make a good shoe and sell it for a fair price. You see, Luther knew that all of our work matters to God, that it can all be done for the Lord's sake. And when it is, it counts. So that's the good news, a better reason for working. And yet, just before we move on from that, I want to suggest to you that I fear there is a danger as we talk about pouring our souls into our work. Because I'm a sinful human being like you. And I know that it is possible for me to not just pour my soul into my work, but also to invest in my work, my sense of worth, my hope, my identity, which can lead me to be proud when it goes well. It can lead me to be utterly dejected and in despair when it goes wrong. And so, Pastor, I just want to take a moment just to pause and allow you to hear afresh the good news that your life and your destiny is not determined and is not defined by your performance at work. I want to tell you that it is utterly hopeless and useless to rely on a job to save you from meaninglessness and sinfulness. I think you see that dramatized in the film The Chariots of Fire really wonderfully. That film tells the true story of the Scottish Olympic athlete Eric Liddell, son of Edinburgh. You might have seen his church over Morningside, Holy Corner. Liddell was a Christian, and his Christian perspective on his sporting career was very important to him. And in the film, he says these words to his sister, who is asking him why he spends so much time training and running. He says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Liddell was secure in his identity. He knew that I am God's handiwork. He has made me. That's what makes me special. I don't have to do my work to make myself special. Instead, when I work, when I run, I feel his pleasure because I am doing what he made me to do that brings him glory. But Liddell's perspective on life is contrasted in the film with another athlete, an American called Harold Abrams. He is haunted by performance anxiety. He says at one point, "And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" You can hear, you can feel the pressure, the anxiety of this man. To people like Abrams, to people like you and me, the good news of the gospel comes along and says you never have to justify your existence on the basis of your performance, your achievements, your title, your qualifications, your pay grade. That's not what justifies your existence. That's not what makes you lovable. That's not what makes you valuable. Rather, God has demonstrated that you matter, that you value, that you are valued, that you are loved, in that while we were still sinners, he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. If you're a Christian here this morning, then a Christian works from a place where they know that they are already valued, and they work for the one who loves them completely. And so being a Christian and being a worker, you are set free from the performance anxiety that haunted Abrams. So please be assured this morning that whatever your work, whatever your calling, whatever you spend your time doing, it matters to God. It can be done for him. That in your various spheres of life and service, God your Father is watching over you and he is smiling upon you. Jesus is standing beside you and God the Spirit is dwelling within you to help you and enable you to do it for his sake. So that's the good news. That's a better reason for working. And the third and final principle for being a useful Christian worker, this is a bit like the carrot. If the first point was a bit like the stick, this is a bit more of carrot here. Paul finishes and talks about a better reward from work. Verse 23 again. This is the bit we missed out. He talks about knowing. That's, I think there a bit says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." Then verse 25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So for the last time, put yourself into Onesimus's sandals. Dear Onesimus, I want you to be encouraged that although so much of what you do every day goes unnoticed, although you don't always receive praise and encouragement for your efforts, although your pay packet doesn't even begin to reward the long hours that you serve, I want you to know that you have a true master in heaven who sees and knows and is going to fully reward your faithful service. I love that thought, that Paul talks about here. There's a reward for our work that we do in the Lord. On the last day, when we stand before the throne of our Lord and Master Jesus, all of us are going to face a performance review, an appraisal. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. One day all the jelly beans of our lives are going to be counted. And the question is, how have we spent them? Paul assures us here in Colossians that all that we have done in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory, that will one day count and be recognized and be rewarded in full. But also he warns us in verse 25 that on the other side of that coin, that all that we have failed to do as we ought to have done in this life, all the beans that we have misspent, that will also be recognized on that day as being a missed opportunity for greater reward and greater responsibility in the kingdom to come. Now, I know that sitting here this morning, some of you are feeling overworked and underappreciated, underpaid. Those and many other things are part of the sad reality of working in a broken, sin-cursed world. Work is not the curse. Work was there long before the curse. Work is good. God made it. He's a worker first. The curse makes our work futile, frustrating. Everything works against it. But we're told in the Bible that sin and futility and the curse will not have the last word on our work. Rather, the last word on our work will be, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you're working for God, whatever you're doing, then you can be sure that those are the words that are waiting for you on the last day. And that with those words, there will be full and generous and glorious reward. If you like, remember when you go to work tomorrow morning, payday's coming. And I'm not talking about the end of the month, but payday is coming on the last day. Another story that maybe just illustrates and draws this point out a bit further. It was once reported that Martin Luther was asked, if you knew for certain that Jesus Christ was returning tomorrow, what would you do about it? Or what would you do? If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do? Well, in characteristic cheekiness, because that's Luther through and through, he replied, I would go out and plant a tree. Why? Well, because Luther gets it. Luther understands that every good endeavor, everything that is done in love for our neighbors or for the common good, it counts in God's eyes, and it will be recognized and rewarded by him on the last day. And so Paul wants us, Luther wants us, many others could be added to that. They want us to do our earthly work with heavenly reward in vision. It's there to motivate us. It's there to inspire us through the hard challenges of it. Jesus himself even counsels us in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We have a mouse in our house just now. We have been broken into in the last couple of years. I can tell you that I understand that verse more than ever before. But he doesn't say don't store up treasures at all. He just says don't put them here. Don't invest your hopes, your dreams, your treasures here. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He goes on and talks about, for where your heart is, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now, it's easier said than done, isn't it, to store up riches in heaven rather than riches on earth? We all live in this consumer society. We're all bombarded with the same advertisements that want to make us feel dissatisfied, that want us to invest in treasures in this world, in this life. And sometimes it can be really hard to believe that treasures in heaven are going to be better than treasures now, because I can see the treasures now. I can't see the treasures yet to come. And in those moments, I have to remind myself of who says these words. It's the Lord Jesus himself. It's the Master who will give the treasures. He's the Lord who will dispense from his treasury, his riches to us. He's the one who came from glory to say these words. He's the one who returned to glory. He knows all about this. He tells us from his first-hand experience, he says, these treasures are good. This is going to be worth it. So don't store up your treasures here. Store up your treasures there. Here we have a better reason for working, a better reward for working. So please don't settle for just working for more money and for more things here. Things that will lose their shine quickly. Things that will leave you just wanting more. Things that one day you will not take with you, that will be left for others to distribute or to drop off at the charity shop. Instead, work for more. Work for a better reward. Work for the Lord Jesus. Work for his kingdom. Work for his enduring treasures that shall outlast all the stars. Better reward from work is what Paul talks to us about here. Well, time is up. We began by measuring life in jelly beans. The 3,202 days of our working lives can be frustrating and fulfilling. They are filled with ups and downs, successes and failures, joys and sorrows, conflict and camaraderie too. But you need to know that every single one of those jelly beans, every single one of those working days, they matter to God. And they will matter for eternity in rewards. And so we finish with these words from a different letter of Paul. And we're going to use these words to pray this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let those words echo in your mind and your heart tomorrow, this time tomorrow. Your work, what you're doing, is not in vain. So, Lord, we ask that you would do your work in us today. Thank you for the work of the gospel that takes people who are useless and makes them useful. We ask that you would make us a people who abound in good works, who do works of excellence that bring you glory that you could be proud of and not ashamed to call your own. We ask, Lord, that you would receive our humble offerings of time and service and work as offerings of praise and worship to you, our Creator, the one who was the first worker and the one who has called us and commissioned us to be workers in this world for you. And we ask that you would help us to use the gifts you've placed within each one of us to serve you and to love our neighbors in this world. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us in our hearts and in our deeply in our minds that as we go out to work this week, that we would know that it is not in vain, that it will all be rewarded. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to read more about this, I have 15 or 16 copies of this wonderful classic book, Thank God It's Monday by Mark Green. It's all about the stuff we've been thinking about this morning. They're on the communion table. If you would like to take one, you're very welcome to. If you want to leave a donation in the offering, that's also appreciated. Thank you.